I would invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As most of you probably know, we are continuing our series, sort of our bridge series between the completion of Shane's incredible study in the Gospel of Matthew and prior to him launching into a new study in 1 Peter in the next couple of weeks. We have this bridge study that we've taken up over the last few weeks and we'll conclude next week. Dealing with this important and sort of comprehensively impactful matter of fear, and such an important subject for us to deal with from the Scriptures. As you may recall, Shane got us started a couple of weeks ago dealing with this matter of the fear of rejection, and really not just the fear of being rejected by other people, but also the fear of ultimately being rejected by God. He took us to 1 John chapter 4, and we noted that it's God's perfect love that eliminates fear, and yet it also sets us free to love those who actually may reject us and actually serve as a beacon of God's love in the world through the love of God within us. Last week, Joel took us to Proverbs chapter 29, and he addressed this pervasive problem of the fear of man. And from that study, we learned that the greatest risk in life for us is not thinking too much about what others think of you, but thinking too little about what God thinks and what he requires of us. And this week, I have the task and the privilege of taking up the subject of the fear of failure. Faith over the fear of failure. And we're going to be looking in this very unique letter penned by the Apostle Paul, this second letter to the Corinthians. And this is a unique letter in that it's incredibly personal. If you have any experience or spend any time in 1 Corinthians, you note that that letter is very much about correcting problems in the church and addressing questions that had come to him from the Corinthians in a prior letter, and it's very much centered around doctrine and the application of doctrine in the life of the local church and correcting and redirecting those believers in sound doctrine. 2 Corinthians, however, is extremely, intensely personal. The Apostle Paul really bears his soul in this letter that he wrote about 4 or 5 years after planting the church there in that Greek city of Corinth. In this letter, what you find is the Apostle Paul really revealing what is, in fact, a broken heart. He is wounded. He is hurting. He is essentially brokenhearted, principally over the relentless attacks that are coming his way by some false apostles that had come into the church and were leading some of the believers in Corinth astray. Certainly, he was also wounded and brokenhearted by the realization that his prior letters and his efforts to redirect and correct the believers in Corinth and get them back on a sound footing and the proper application of biblical truth, that some of those efforts had been rejected, that many were persisting in some of the areas of sin that he had sought to redeem them from and to correct. But what is most prominent is his profound heartache over the undermining that was coming from these attacks from these false apostles, because they were undermining the gospel. They were undermining him as an authoritative representative of the gospel and thereby undermining the very message of the gospel. And more substantially, they were leading new believers, young believers, away from that gospel. These attacks coming from these false teachers were relentless. They were lies. They were slanderous. They portrayed the Apostle Paul as weak, as unimpressive, as a poor communicator, as someone who was manipulating them for financial gain. They even accused him of not really being a true apostle, They literally were seeking to undermine his authority as an apostle. And it was, as I said, relentless in its onslaught. Obviously, they saw themselves as characteristic of the kind of strength and composure and impressiveness of stature and oratory that was fitting of any leader. And the Apostle Paul did not represent that. He was indeed a man of frail and small stature, we understand. He was a man who was riddled with some infirmities that we actually read about in some of his letters. He even states in his first letter to the Corinthians that he did not come to them in eloquence of speech. He came in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. He did not want their faith to rest on the wisdom of men, but on a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And so he was a man by both temperament and by intention, not one of profound oratory. And it just so happens that this was the very thing that was so highly honored and so much valued in first century Corinth. Much the same way it is today. We live in a time, and they lived in a time, in which people were often judged, determining their quality, their effectiveness, the value of what they had to say or the things that they were teaching, merely by external characteristics. And this was the opposite of what the Apostle Paul represented to them. He was indeed weak. He was actually physically weak. He was a man who was beaten down. And you see this in this letter. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, you get a little window into this state that he's in. He says, "We have this treasure, this gospel truth. We have this treasure in jars of clay, in weak, breakable pottery, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." That was the heartbeat of his ministry. He goes on, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." He was indeed beaten down. He was weak, and yet he was strong. He was not without hope, because his hope was in the Lord. And yet, he still had deep and profound concern for what was taking place in this church that he loved so dearly. These attacks that were coming at him from these false apostles were all the more painful because of his deep and sincere love and affection for these believers. You get a sense of this in chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." They were being duped. They were being deceived. They were being easily manipulated and influenced by these false apostles who fancied themselves as the pinnacle of public discourse and strength of leadership. And the Apostle Paul was the exact opposite. He even expresses his concerns for this church and for what's taking place there with these false apostles. He actually expresses his concerns in the terms of fear. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 to 21. He says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. The same matters that he contended with in his first letter still going on. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. This is a man who is beaten down. He is hurt and heartbroken. He is profoundly concerned about the integrity of the gospel that he proclaimed and that they believed that instituted the founding of that church. And he's fearful. Well, we're going to go to chapter 12 and we're going to look at this section. We're going to find our focus in verses 9 to 10 in this familiar account. We'll read verses 1 all the way through verse 10 to kind of pick up the context. But what we want to do is we want to see what we can glean from this unique and crucial account in the Apostle Paul's life that might help us learn to have faith over the fear of failure. Let's look at this passage together, beginning in 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 1, and we'll read through, as I said, verse 10. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but not on my own behalf. I will not boast, except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a profound section of Scripture, very unique section of Scripture. Certainly, it picks up some context in which the Apostle Paul has been in a sarcastic way, using his own boasting of his own reputation and his own merits as a sarcastic rebuke against these false apostles who actually boasted intentionally to draw attention to themselves and to puff themselves up. And so you pick up this theme of boasting where the Apostle Paul begins this section speaking of him boasting in revelations, visions and revelations, he says. And yet he is so uncomfortable with the idea of boasting in the same way that these false apostles boasted. He only wanted to boast in his weaknesses, he says. But he's so uncomfortable with it that he begins by speaking of these visions and revelations in the third person. I know a man who had this experience. It's not until you get to the section in verse 7 where he begins to speak of this thorn in the flesh that you understand that he's actually speaking of himself. He's the man who had these visions. And then he gives us this insight into this unique work of God in bringing about this stake, this sharp wooden element, metaphorically speaking, that pierced his flesh. This messenger of Satan that came to torment him. Now, we don't know specifically what the thorn in the flesh is. If you know, please fill me in. I've read and there's a lot of debate and disagreement around that. Some argue that this was an actual physical infirmity of a pronounced nature, of a particularly painful nature that was chronic and he had to just endure and live with, and it just the kind that just does not abate. Some would argue that it was a certain type of disease or malady that he carried in his body. Some would point to some of his other known physical ailments, such as his problems with his vision that continued to aggravate him in his ministry. There's another line of thought on this, that it could be the false apostles, or maybe one of these false apostles in particular, who was sort of the ringleader, who was this messenger of Satan, kind of drawing upon the principle that these were men who proclaimed doctrines of demons. And it was the work of these false apostles, led by this particular one who was of particular pointed torment in his heart and his soul as he saw the effect of this demonic man's work and the effectiveness of his demonic messages. Whatever it was, what we can conclude with certainty is that it was excruciatingly painful for him to bear. And we know this simply because he cries out. He pleads with the Lord 3 times that this would be removed from him, that this messenger of Satan, this thorn would depart from him. There was a measure of anguish that is unmistakable. We know that he's also a man who's not unacquainted with physical trials and physical struggles. So for him to be at this state where he's pleading with the Lord 3 times, it's the multiple repeated appeals to God that give us an indication of the severity of the burden, the severity of the pain. This is similar to Jesus' appeal to God to have this cup pass from him when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the evening before his crucifixion. He appeals to God 3 times. If it be your will, let this cup of your wrath, this cup of taking on the sins of all who would believe so that they could be forgiven and be made right with you. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. 3 times. It's an indication of the severity of the anguish, this repeated appeal. This is the state that the Apostle Paul's in, and we find him here making this appeal and hearing this stunning response from Christ: my grace is sufficient for you. Now, before we dig more deeply into the text and center our focus more specifically on these 2 verses of verses 9 and 10, I think it might be helpful for us to sort of zero in on what we really are probably talking about when we think about the fear of failure. What do we mean by that? Well, I think it's safe for me to assume that we really aren't thinking about the fear of failing. We're not talking about the reality, what the things that are common to man, and that we stumble and we fall and we fail. We try things and it doesn't work out. We play in a sport or on a team and we don't have a winning season. We see and experience failings all the time all around us. If we're not currently failing at something, we're definitely next to or close to someone who is, that we can see them failing. This is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a fear of just general everyday failing. I would even contend that we're probably not speaking about a fear of failure on a grand scale that would have grand or substantial consequences if it were to come to pass. That's getting us probably closer to home. I don't want to understate the nature or the implications of some failure that has massive and devastating consequences as being something that might plague us and entrap us in fear. But even that, I don't think, gets at what is at the heart of what fear of failure is constituted of. I think that more commonly what we're referring to as we think about the fear of failure is really a crippling fear that we will be exposed as the failure that we already know that we are. It's a fear of exposure as being a failure that creates so much dread in the hearts and minds of so many people. Now, I can begin by easily setting all of your minds at ease. If you have a fear that your failure, the reality that you are a failure, will be exposed, don't worry about it. We already know. We already know. We have all fallen short of the glory of the God who made us for himself. We have failed cosmically and massively. We can only start there and recognize that we all share that common identity, that common mark of profound failure. But it runs deeper than that for many. We can find ourselves so preoccupied, so concerned that something is brewing, some potential shortcoming, some particular element of failure, something that we thought was going to go a certain way and it doesn't go that way, that somehow that will come to light and it will have bearing on how we're viewed or who people think that we are. We know that we're a failure. We're well acquainted with the reality that we may be in the midst of or on the cusp of a massive failure. We are just in dread of that being exposed. So what can we learn from this unique passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul provides for us this morning? Here you have the Apostle Paul, who is deeply concerned with what is going to be the outcome of the false apostles' teaching and the waywardness of these believers in Corinth. I don't think that he's gripped by fear, but I think that he is struggling with it. And it's only compounded by the fact that he had these revelations that would elevate him and give him a sense of confidence that had to be dealt with so that he wouldn't be conceited, he wouldn't be self-exalting. And so not only is he carrying the weight of what is taking place amongst the believers in Corinth, not only is he contending with the burden, knowing that his reputation as an apostle and the message that he had proclaimed, the gospel that he brought to that group of believers in Corinth, is being undermined, and not only is he concerned about the actual salvation of those that he witnessed to when he planted that church and where their hearts actually are in light of all this, he's carrying that weight, but he's also carrying this unique burden that gets placed on him by God. It was a tool to teach him. It was a painful burden to instruct him in some of the most profound truths that we could learn. What can we note from this? How are we to look at this passage and grow in our faith and diminish this plaguing reality of the fear of failure? Well, I would just point you to what begins here in verse 9, the very first part of this, and this first phrase, which is the initial response of Christ to these appeals by the Apostle Paul to remove this thorn, this stunning response by the Lord in the face of what is an incredible, painful, anguishing trial, he simply says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Seems like a bit of a ripoff. That's it? My grace is sufficient for you. In view of this anguish, this suffering, he gets this very simple, very straightforward response. These repeated appeals to have this weight, this burden, this thorn removed from him. In this answer, he has to contend with the fact that no relief is coming. No deliverance, no removal of the thorn is forthcoming. The Lord's answer to Paul's appeals is not the removal of this source of tormenting pain, but rather it is a reminder of his sufficient grace. This is what we must do. We must remember the all-sufficient grace of God when we are under the weight and burden that's causing us to fear. We often think of grace in conjunction with our salvation. That's probably the more common way in which we contemplate or reflect upon grace, and that certainly is a good thing, it's a right thing, it's a useful thing, it's a fruitful way for us to reflect and meditate upon God's saving work and grace. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of this in verses 4 to 9 when he says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, we are trophies of the magnificent grace of God. I see this and I say, yes, dead in my sins and trespasses. Deservedly so. As such, utterly incapable of doing anything to alter my condition. And I recognize very clearly it is only by God's magnificent grace, his undeserved favor that made me alive in Christ. And as we become more keenly aware of the depth of our sin, the more clearly we actually begin to see the immeasurable riches of this grace that Paul refers to here. Like, grace only becomes sweeter and more profound and more rich the more we grow in our depth of understanding of what we have been redeemed from. So it stands to reason that this grace that has saved us would be a point of profound meditation and reflection. But what about when we're suffering like Paul was suffering? What about when we are bearing up under the weight of fear, a profound fear of failure, a profound fear that our failures will be recognized, will be exposed, that we will be known for what we already know that we are? How do we contend with this sense of dread that some kind of painful failure is imminent? Maybe we're contending with an unrelenting fear over an existing failure that's already happened. And we're concerned, we're not just concerned, but we're near paralyzed because we fear that if this gets out, if this is known, it will bring utter reproach on my reputation, on my business, on my family, on the church. How do we appropriate grace when it's of that nature of dread and fear? What if I've sought to serve faithfully, I've sought to speak truthfully and love redemptively, and all of those sincere efforts are just coming to naught? The relationship that I was hoping to salvage, or the loved one I was trying to reach, both situations just implode. The relationship fails. The loved one rejects the gospel in spite of all my pleadings to the Lord for a different outcome. And I'm feeling the weight of failure. I didn't serve well enough. I didn't proclaim the truth clearly enough. I didn't love redemptively enough. And now I have a son or a daughter or a close relative or a family friend who has utterly rejected the gospel? Our Lord's response in any and all of those circumstances is, "My grace is sufficient for you." Another way to say this is, "My grace is all you need." It's all you need. Matthew Henry, commenting on this particular verse, says, "When God does not remove our troubles and temptations, yet if he gives us grace sufficient for us, we have no reason to complain, nor to say that he deals ill by us. It is a great comfort to us, whatever thorns in the flesh we are pained with, that God's grace is sufficient for us." And here is the sad reality for many, many otherwise professing believers. They live like it's not. Under the crushing weight of profound fear, we can seek out many, many, many remedies, many, many answers for relief. A vast array of shifting circumstances and manipulating relationships and whatever we need to do so that this thing does not come to light. Because we have not embraced this promise that the grace of God is all we need. And we've determined that we need something more. It's not just that God's grace, his amazing grace, this unmerited favor, it's not just that it's this grace that saves us, but it's also a sustaining force that enables us to stand firm in all manner of trials, in all weaknesses, and yes, even in the face of profound failures. His grace is sufficient. Listen to how Paul encapsulates this saving and sustaining grace in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in the sufferings, our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." This is the grace that is all sufficient. It is the grace not just that has saved us, it is the grace in which we stand even in the face of the most intense and painful trials, including failure, that the entire world sees. So the remedy for the fear of failure is not the removal of the prospect of failure, nor is it the deliverance from the experience of failure. The remedy begins with the recognition that God's all-sufficient grace is indeed all-sufficient. In addition to remembering the promise of sufficient grace, I think we can glean something else from this verse that would help us overcome our fears of failure with faith. Now, I would suggest that looking at this passage, it would compel us to reevaluate failure in light of Christ's perfect power. We need to reevaluate our concepts, our conceptions of failure in light of Christ's perfect power. The second half of his answer to Paul's pleadings is this: "My power is made perfect in weakness." This is the answer to the question, why is your grace sufficient? Answer: because my power is perfected, is completed, is made fully present, fully effective in weakness, not in removing the trial, not in sidestepping the exposure. So this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan that was sent to torment Paul, was not a hindrance or an obstacle that needed to be removed. It was rather a means of maximizing the power of God that only occurs in and through weakness and dependence. This is why I'm suggesting that this truth should compel us to reevaluate our conceptions of failure in light of this understanding of Christ's perfect power. So to help us evaluate, I want to just pose some rhetorical questions for you to consider as we undertake this reevaluation of our understanding or our thoughts about failure. Question number one, are your concepts of success and failure inordinately informed by foolish comparisons? In other words, do you determine what constitutes success and or failure by comparing yourself or your circumstances or your situation or your abilities or your talents or your opportunities to that of others? Because that's a fool's errand. That is not how anyone should try to define success and or failure. This is exactly what the false apostles were doing in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 10:12, the Apostle Paul says, not that we, the apostle and his partners in ministry, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. In other words, fools. It is foolish for us to hold on to conceptions of success and failure that are inordinately or possibly even exclusively defined by comparisons. Here's another question for you to consider. Are you more concerned about the possibility of perceived temporal failure than you are about the absence of actual spiritual power? Let's say that again. Are you more concerned about the possibility of perceived temporal failure than you are about the absence of actual spiritual power? Sadly, there are many otherwise faithful Christians who expend inordinate amounts of energy and effort hedging. They're hedging against what they think would surely constitute a failure on a grand scale. All of their assessments and analysis, all of their strategizing and maneuvering is driven and governed by a deep concern about the potentially adverse outcomes of this or that future contingency. I put all that in there on purpose. We are masters at preoccupying our hearts and our minds with future things that we cannot control, contingencies. And we maneuver and strategize and make decisions and have our minds filled with thoughts about potential outcomes that are potentially devastating if they potentially happen. And we have a sense of dread. Markets are monitored. Investment portfolios are diversified and regularly rebalanced. Relationships are carefully curated and conflicts and confrontations are quickly mitigated or avoided altogether. Even within the church, even amongst fellow professing believers, where we share close, proximate fellowship, oftentimes there is a mindset that is adopted. It's the mindset that you could just call, well, that's none of my business, or I don't want to rock the boat. And it keeps us from getting involved, from stepping into difficult or even messy situations with fellow brothers and sisters. We don't want things to get too real, do we? What if it all blows up? What if the conversation goes sideways? I don't want to rock the boat. Or that's really none of my business. I'm just going to stay back. Because we fear that the efforts that we engage in might fail. We're so concerned about the possibility of a temporal failure that we don't even give a thought to the absence of actual spiritual power that is void in our lives at that moment. No deep reflection upon the blessedness of weakness. No reflection upon the utter necessity of genuine dependence upon God, who perfects his power and manifests his strength when our strength and our dependence upon it is gone. That's when he steps in power. And we're busy fixing, maneuvering, angling, all to avoid a possible failure. Not even calculating the depth of absence of God's power in our lives. Another question for you to consider. Do you ever set goals or willingly take on responsibilities that you know will expose some of your weaknesses? Or are you more inclined to only step into situations, take on tasks that you know you can handle, that you know you're more than well equipped to do? This is not the example of the Apostle Paul by any stretch. Listen to what he says in the very first chapter of 2 Corinthians in verses 8 to 11. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." This is a brother who stepped in to situations that he knew he couldn't handle on his own. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That's why you step into those kinds of situations. So that your reliance will shift away from what you think you can control and manage, and it will shift on to the God who actually has the power to raise the dead. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." He's going to step right back into the fray. Or what about this portion from his resume, from chapter 11, verses 24 to 30, repeated over and over again, stepping into ministry opportunities, relationship situations, in ways that you know your weaknesses are going to get exposed, but God's power is going to be manifest. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses." If you're afraid to fail, if you're afraid to have your weaknesses exposed, if I'm afraid, we will never see the power of God at work in our lives in the way that he promises in this passage. It will never happen. We might be tempted to look at Paul and say, "Okay, yeah, I get it." But that's the Apostle Paul. That's the man who was called by Christ himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to spread this gospel to all these cities and provinces all over the Roman Empire. What he did, I could never do. That's maybe a refrain we might utter. In his sermon from this very text, entitled The Thorn in the Flesh, Charles Spurgeon gives us an answer to that kind of sentiment. He says this, "We are plainly taught how mistaken we are when we set the eminent saints of olden times upon a platform by themselves, as though they were a class of superhuman beings. Because we fall so far short of them, we excuse our indolence by conceiving them to be of a superior nature to ourselves, so that we cannot be expected to attain to their degree of grace. We elevate them upon a niche out of the way so that they may not rebuke us, thus rendering them a homage which they never sought and denying them the usefulness which they always coveted. As we never try to fly because we have no angelic wings, so we do not aspire to supreme holiness because we imagine that we have not apostolic advantages. Indeed, this is a very injurious idea and must not be tolerated. What the ancient saints were, we may be. They were men of like passions with ourselves and therefore are most fit and practical examples for us. The Spirit of God, which was in them, is in all believers, and he is by no means straitened. Their Savior is our Savior. His fullness is the fullness out of which all of us have received. Let us put far away from us every notion of separating the holy men of former days from ourselves, as if they were a saintly caste to be admired at a distance, but not associated with as comrades. They fought the common fight and won by strength available for all believers. Let us esteem them as our brethren and with them pursue the sacred conflict in the name of the common leader. Let us fix our eyes upon these companions of our warfare, and regarding them as a sympathetic cloud of witnesses, let us run as they ran, that we may win as they won, and may glorify God in our day and generation as they did in theirs." End quote. Listen, beloved brothers and sisters, it might be high time that you and I reevaluate our ill-informed notions about what failure really is and what success really is. The failure that we so diligently try to avoid. In light of what we know about Christ's power being perfected, being completed in our weaknesses, I would argue that just such a reevaluation might be long overdue for many of us. Well, the final two principles are closely related, and we'll be able to kind of walk through them quickly. Notice Paul's response to this promise of sufficient grace and the perfecting of God's power and weakness in the second half of verse 9. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul responds by saying, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul has been engaging in this sarcastic form of boasting, and he's been using it as this rhetorical device to sort of expose and rebuke these foolish and arrogant false apostles. But here he's turning this concept of boasting into a serious description of his praise, of his rejoicing in his weakness. He's speaking of delighting in weakness, taking delight in it. And why would he take such delight in his weakness? Well, we have the answer right there. He says, "So that the power of Christ might rest upon me." This is the example that we're to follow. That rather than being gripped by a fear of failure, a fear that our weaknesses and inadequacies are going to be exposed, rather than striving in our own strength to sort of cover up our weaknesses and avoid any prospect of failure, we, like Paul, should rejoice in the weaknesses that ensure Christ's power in us. We rejoice in these weaknesses. We boast in them gladly, with delight. Now, this is not a call to reward or encourage or sort of revel in sinful weakness that is really just a byproduct of undisciplined immaturity. This is rather an exhortation against this fear of the exposure of our weaknesses, And it's an exhortation that should foster, or excuse me, this fear, it fosters in us a foolish self-reliance, and it prevents us from experiencing the power of Christ. This is the whole point. That in holding on to this fear of failure, this fear of being exposed, we completely exclude ourselves from the power of Christ that is made manifest and sustains us in and through our weaknesses and failures. This is just simply Paul's version of James' injunction in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, when he tells us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." This is why we can rejoice in our weaknesses, because it ensures the completion, the presence, the working of Christ's power. And the final point is similar. Not only are we to rejoice in the weaknesses that ensure Christ's power in us, but we also need to learn to rest in weaknesses that affirm your strength and my strength in Christ. He says, "For the sake," in verse 10, "for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses." And then he expands it. "I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." Why? "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Notice this reference to being content with weaknesses and insults, etc. This is a verb that means to be well pleased in or to be satisfied in. He is saying, "I am going to be satisfied. I'm going to rest at ease in my weaknesses, because they affirm the strength that I have in Christ." In the midst of all these insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, this is not, again, saying that he's satisfied with immature and foolish weakness. He is talking about rejoicing in the weaknesses that are being characterized by these experiences of insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. What he is saying here is that because of Christ, he is able to rest, to be at ease in the face of all the various hardships and potentially severe struggles that are characteristic of a fearless Christian life, knowing that these hardships only affirm the strength that is his in Christ Jesus. Beloved, you don't have to fear failure and avoid exposure of your weaknesses. You don't need to have the possibility of failure just removed in order for you to thrive in your ministry or your work or your home. In fact, what this passage teaches us that we can actually rest. We can rejoice in weaknesses, because we understand that it is at that very point, at the point of our deepest weakness, that you and I experience the perfect power of Christ, who will always, without fail, sustain us in his all-sufficient grace. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to see ourselves clearly, to identify all the areas in our hearts and our minds that drive us toward fear, that compel us to do all that we can to avoid the prospect of any kind of failure or any kind of exposure of our weaknesses. Father, help us to recognize that your grace in the midst of the deepest and darkest trial, that your grace in the face of what could be a profound public failure, that your grace is sufficient. And not only that, but that it's at that point of profound weakness that your power is perfected in us. move us to rejoice in our weaknesses, not try to hide them, cover them up out of fear. Compel us to rest in our weaknesses, knowing that it is those very experiences of weakness that affirm the strength that is in us by Christ. Help us to be characterized as valiant, courageous, fearless Christians who are weak and yet strong. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.